Mr. Anderson, Brother Anderson. Indeed, we've enjoyed this singing unto the Lord, and now we're going to have another singing unto the Lord. When the music, it comes from the storehouse of truth, the harmony of the harvest truth is going to be again brought to us. The topic of Brother Magnuson will be the Golden Altar, a beautiful lesson in the Tabernacle Pipes. Brother Magnuson.
I especially appreciate the song that's just been sung because of the richness of the words in connection with it. Every word expresses a fullness of Jehovah's testimony. I had another topic in mind to give this afternoon, but a tabernacle talk was requested, and so we know that there is a blessing of richness in that for us. And so if you'll all turn that have your Bibles to the 30th chapter of Exodus. You'll find there in the first 10 verses a description of the golden altar. And we'll read them. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it, under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of a shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now we'd like to consider this golden altar from first the standpoint of its form, and then its position, and then the connection of the two altars, and then the incense. Now its form, it says in the 30th chapter here, is a cubit the breadth and a cubit the length. That is, it was square. And it was two cubits high. So the golden altar was a double cube of a cubit on each side. And as you look at that, it was just the same shape, therefore, as the holy itself, which likewise was a double cube. And the form of it being square suggests perfection. And reminds one of the perfection of Jesus' offerings in that particular place also. Now, Jesus' offerings here are not the body offerings, are not the ransom sacrifice but things connected with the application of the ransom and its results and blessings. You see, there was no offering of any flesh upon it, nor burnt sacrifice, the meat offering, no strange incense, no drink offering was poured upon it, nothing but incense, and that the prescribed incense only. So in this shape then, in the form of it, we see the perfection of our Lord not only in the square, but in the cube, as if in every direction he was perfect. Three dimensions. And you find there the statement also that the horns connected to it should be of the same piece with the golden altar. The horns shall be of the same. Now horns represent power. And what is the power of the altar? Well, if we go back to the brazen altar, we see there, likewise, its horns were stated to be of the same piece as the top of the altar also. One part with it. They could not be separated from it. And you remember that upon it, as stated here, the blood of the sin offerings on the atonement day was sprinkled upon the horns of the altar. Now, horns we all recognize symbolize power. In other words, the power of the altar. And that power was obtained what from? Whence did it get that power? From the blood, from the merit sacrificed, and that merit enabled Jesus to use the efficiency of his work, the perfection of his work and ministration before the Father for the benefit of his church, as it is pictured to us in the book of Revelations in the 8th chapter. You could turn to that and see how completely the work of Jesus beyond the veil during the gospel age for his church is pictured there in Revelations 8, the opening verses. The first verse belongs to the 7th chapter. He says in the 3rd verse, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So this is the same golden incense altar then, which was before the throne, meaning before the ark, which represented the throne of God, and that there was given to him much incense. That is all the perfection that a perfect man could hold. And also, the marginal rendering is that he should add it to the prayers of the saints. And here we have pictured the work of Jesus on the other side of the veil. Now notice that he came and had a golden censer. Well, now the censer in the tabernacle is expressly stated to be made of copper. That is brass translated. And so this golden censer, which was the censers of the temple condition, represented a work done beyond the veil by Jesus for his church. The temple service. And in this golden censer, beyond the veil, while the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Most High, awaiting during the gospel age the time for the establishment of his kingdom. During that time, he is applying that merit to the prayers, the sincere heart endeavors and prayers, or you might say both thanksgiving and prayers for assistance of his saints. Now the apostle in the book of Romans tells us that not only are we imperfect, but we can't even pray as we ought to in an acceptable manner, that Jesus has to add his merit to even our prayers to make them acceptable. We don't know even how to ask for what we need. He says in the Romans that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and that that same Holy Spirit of God in our minds and hearts, with groans which cannot be uttered, that is, we don't know how to express it. We have the strong desire, the longing to please the Lord and to do the things that would be His will, but we don't know how to do it, and we don't know even how to ask about it. And so Jesus utters the prayer, makes it a perfect one for us, and adds His merit so that it is acceptable to the Father. And there's a lot more that He does for us and in connection with us. So this here is told to us as illustrating the work of the Lord for His people. Now it's much incense, all that's necessary. Every bit is provided that is going to be needed. And it tells us that the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. There's the work of the Reformation, the proclamation of justification by faith. And as a result, there was a great deal of trouble. Now, in the description given in this golden altar, it says that it was overlaid with pure gold. See, it must not be just any old gold, but pure means unmixed with any impurity. Is there anything else but gold? And so the thought is that this altar is for the service of those who are called to be inheritors of the divine nature. They're under the divine power and protection. They're guided by the divine wisdom. They have the merit of Jesus imputed to them and making them acceptable. Pure gold. The top thereof and the sides thereof round about and the horns thereof, so that none of the wood was visible, only the gold. And the horns thereof were likewise covered with gold. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And crowns always call to our mind the service of kings. And so this is for a class of people that are going to be kings in their thrones and priests, as we find the other scriptures tell us. A crown of gold round about. And then there were two golden rings made into which the staves were thrust. And that served as the means to carry it upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. Now these staves were likewise made of this same wood, and in our modern times it's called the acacia sail. The wood grew in the wilderness about Sinai. It was more abundant then than it is now, because the wilderness conditions have been a great deal worse since the days when Israel had its prosperity. That whole region was a very productive region in Solomon's day and previously. It was a land flowed with milk and honey. And they used that wood. It's a very beautiful wood that is hard, takes a good polish, and the leaves are feathery, and the fruit is, that is, the pods and flowers grow upon it there like on other trees, but it's a very interwoven tree, knotted and gnarled. But the wood takes a good polish and lasts well. And it was a wilderness wood. You see, all the furniture of the tabernacle was made of that same wilderness wood. Now, when we come to the temple, it was made of the beautiful cedar and olive wood. And the difference is that at the present time, we are surrounded by wilderness conditions. This is not our home, but we are rather travelers through wilderness. And we find that it is a wilderness. Nothing is perfect. Nothing is satisfactory. All is more or less robbed of its vitality by Satan's way of managing the affairs of earth. So we find that the Lord uses this to represent the wilderness condition of the church, the condition of separateness, the condition of suffering, of dryness, of lack of various things that would be very pleasant to have. And this is the wood of which the tabernacle was built, all its various parts. We find there's another feature that may be intended and may not be intended. We do not know. Rather, it seems that the symbolism, if there is any, of the figures is probably with the cubits. But anyhow, a cubit being an inch and a foot and a half, or 18 inches, if you measure the foot and a half around the four sides, you get 8 cubits, or as a cubit is 18 inches, 144 inches in the circumference of the top and the bottom when added. Now the same is true of the heights, the four corners being of a double cube. So if that, if you think that has any significance, why, it would seem to mean that it had reference to the church. But it's a question whether the Lord had any thought about English inches at that time or not. It is rather interesting, though, that in the pyramid, the English inch is almost exactly the same as the pyramid inch. We just didn't combine the inches right. They used the pyramid cubit of 25 inches, and we used the foot, like all the early measurements of mankind were based on the human body. Now, that's so much for the form. In the position of the golden altar, notice he says, thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, before the second veil. That is by the ark of the testimony. You see, it was outside the most holy, but the expression indicates that you're just as close to the presence of God as you can get this side of the veil. The ark representing the presence of the Father amongst his people, and so here, as close to the most holy as you can get. And you notice what he brings there. The ark of the testimony. What is the testimony mentioned there? It's the covenant blocks of stone that Moses had, you know, the second set, which the Lord told him to place in the ark. And so you're reminded of the covenant there by those two tables of stone. And before the mercy seat. How good of the Lord to remind us that it's mercy. He might have said justice, because that's what the slab first represents. But because of the blood sprinkled upon it, it becomes a mercy seat. As the New Testament beautifully puts it, a throne of grace. Before the mercy seat, which is over the testimony, surrounding the testimony. For the testimony, the tables of the law, were in the ark. And these figures encircled, or rather covered the ark, and the gold encircled it. Where I will meet with thee. There is the statement of the most precious blessing, you might say, that we have at the present time. And that is fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with his Son. That's what the Apostle John wrote in the passage that was read by Brother, I forget just who, but in this day's study, in John's first epistle, that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle says, these things we write unto you, that ye might have fellowship with us. Share this precious privilege, which even the angels count precious. You remember Gabriel said to Zacharias, because he didn't quite fully believe, he said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. As if that was a special favor not enjoyed by every angel. And so here, this presence of God is represented as surrounding his people, enveloping them. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And here I will meet with thee, the trysting place of two lovers, each of whom loves the other very deeply. And here they come to meet together, to talk over the things they enjoy, the things that they have shared together. And some of that sharing are pleasant things, delights of holiness and truth and liberty and freedom, all the wonderful things that go with the Lord's association. And sometimes those talks, conversations, are about some of the hard and even the bitter experiences that they go through. But remember, they go through them together. They go through them together. Jesus bears the yoke, and the Father tells us in Isaiah 63 that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Yes, it cost the Father something to permit evil. He hates it worse than you and I do. And yet through all his detestation of it, where it very, you might say, the very presence of it is detestable to him, yet he's willing to bear that disagreeable thing in order that his children might learn that righteousness is all that he claims for it, and that the blessings and the joys that the human heart and that every heart longs for are found only in and with the presence of God. So it is the trysting place, you see, as Adam had a trysting place, meeting in the Garden of Eden with the angel that represented the Lord. And they talked about the things that had to do with the garden. And then there's another garden of God, of which we're told in the Song of Solomon. And the church and the Father, you and I individually talk about the things of that garden. How we can speed its growth, and how we can profit by all the things that are connected with it. A garden, you see, always has the thought of something beautiful, something pleasant. And here we have the communion, the fellowship, as Jesus said in his message to the church, if you will keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and he will come in and make his abode with you. And he said, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, which he did do before the Holy Spirit came. For the Father himself loveth you, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. See that mutual love that develops between the Father and the Son and the Bride? A mutual understanding, a mutual loveliness of character, disposition, of desires, hopes, joys. And then on this altar, we're told that Aaron was to burn incense thereon. Sweet incense. You know, it isn't just any old incense, scrapped up from anywhere. And the Lord is very particular about it. He gives it in the latter part of the 30th chapter. He says, Aaron shall burn incense on it when? Every morning and every evening. And does not that call your attention to the morning and evening prayer that are the practice of every Christian? And if we can make it also the noon hour prayer. The incense, which are to represent the prayers of the saints, morning and evening. And the thought is that every morning when he dresseth the lamps. And what does he mean by dressing the lamps? Well, you remember the tabernacle shadow meant to do what we used to do years ago, cut away the burnt out section of the wick and clean it so that it would burn brightly and let the oil pass through it without hindrance. The oil was in the liquid form, and as it was, as heat was added to it, the heat turned it into gas, and the gas made the light. So whenever he trimmed the lamps, cleaned them in the morning, he should burn incense upon it. And when the morning comes, isn't it our first impulse to thank the Lord for his protecting care over us through the night. We know that if he didn't protect us, that Satan would get rid of the church very quickly if he could. But he can't. I like the expression in a certain book I read of a missionary in South Africa, that a presence guards him and the evil influence couldn't enter. And so that presence acts as a wall around God's people to protect them from the work of Satan, from the evil influences of the world, and to keep them very close to him. When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, this would indicate, you see, that the lamps did not burn all the time, and the story of Samuel indicated that they did not. But in any case, even suppose they did burn all the time, and that they were kept burning day and night, because that was the only light in the holy. You couldn't see anything if it wasn't there. And the work of Aaron, you see, he wouldn't take all the seven lamps off the candlestick at one time. He'd take them a lamp at a time, clean that lamp and put it back. So there was always a light there. So we don't need to think that the lamp light went out completely while he was dressing the lamp. Just the one lamp that he was cleaning and trimming was necessary to go out. And then he relit it and replaced it. And you know that care was necessary, because he had to place it so the wick end was toward the center shaft, just as we are instructed to so live and talk that it will attract the attention of the hearer or our companion to the Lord Jesus. And then he says, "You shall offer no strange incense upon it." Now, for the minute just here, it tells us that the incense was burned upon this altar. Well, that meant there was fire. Now, the altar had no fire of its own upon it, but it got the fire at a certain place. And that was, as you read from the 16th chapter of Leviticus in the Atonement Day service, from the brazen altar in the court, the coals of fire that were placed in the center were from the brazen altar in the court. And those coals of fire represented the trials, the tribulations that God arranges for you to consume the human nature in his service. They're not any old trials. We bring a lot of our troubles on ourselves, you know, and they're pretty hot at times. But those aren't the ones pictured there. There are those provided by the Lord in his service, so that we can use up the human energy and power that way. So he put the coals upon the censer. And this was the brazen censer, representing our present possession of earthly and human natures. And then he took the censer and his chain upon his arm. And it tells us that he took both hands full of incense. Well, the incense was kept as the direction is given in the latter part of this chapter, at the right at the second veil, right before you go into the Most Holy. There was a little container there of some sort that the proper mixture, ready for use, was kept right there. That was part of the Levites' work to prepare that incense. They had to gather it, grind it, see that it was properly put together, just like they had to prepare the water and get the oil ready and beat it. There was lots of work for the Levites to do. And when he reached there in the holy, then both hands, that is his full human power, the merit of Christ and his human sacrifice, required all that he had. And he did not use that power in any other way than in the will of God. Everything was bent toward accomplishing God's will to make that ransom sacrifice a complete one and to have it fit in every way the requirements of justice. So this was placed, this censer of burning coals from the brazen altar, which called attention to the incense being made acceptable because of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. And then, when it was placed upon the golden altar, the incense was not dumped on the fire, but it was just sprinkled on the fire through the fingers. And this incense, as it struck the red-hot coals, would naturally be turned into smoke and ashes, and that smoke would ascend with its perfume into the Most Holy, preceding the priest in the carrying of the blood on the atonement day. And that is part of the requirement, that that incense must precede the priest before he went into the presence of the great King of the universe. And the coming in contact of this incense with the burning coals is a beautiful picture. For the incense represents God's image in us, His likeness, so far as we have attained it. That new creature, the new mind, bringing the earthly body in connection with the trials and the tests that must be endured in order for our training and perfection, that as the efforts and abilities of our human nature come in trial, in contact with the trials of life, the burning experiences, the proper condition of heart and mind makes an incense go up to the Lord. What is pictured there? It's your behavior under trial. Your behavior under this messenger that the Lord sends not so much to test you as to develop you. You see, you can't get anything without a proper training. They're not born into your life. Their tendencies are born, capabilities are born, but you have to train them. And so this likeness to God, God's image in us in as large a measure as we have attained it, comes in contact with the daily experiences of life and renders up thanksgiving and prayers for assistance. Sometimes they're tears, but nevertheless, they're prayers for help and assistance in connection with the bearing and enduring of these trials. And in that experience, we have the closest association with our Heavenly Father that is given in any part of our experience. In them we realize the need of the Father's presence, the need of His comfort, the need of His assurance that He isn't far away, but rather that He is present with us, and that He will give us the strength and the wisdom to bear that trial. And that out of the trial will come not only the wisdom of how to meet the trial and how to turn it into a blessing, but will be also a memory of the Father's fellowship there, and of how He helped us bear that trial and teach us the lesson in connection with it. I think in that June 16 expression in the manna, that some of the bitter experiences of life, the hardest experiences along the way, will be memory's most hallowed resting places in all experience. And this stone, this white stone in which the new name is written, which will be given to the overcomers, is evidently a personal memento of a special relationship between each individual in that bride and the head and the Heavenly Father. Says that no man knows the name written therein. Those are experiences known only and most sweetly by you and the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Those will be, after the course is completed, some of our most precious memories. Now he speaks here of no strange incense being allowed. And you remember that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. What would be meant by strange fire? Well, any fire not taken from the golden altar. Any coals, any experience of burning desire or sacrifice or suffering that is not in connection with and based upon the ransom sacrifice of Christ and His merit
that strange fire.
It'll do you no good to believe in Confucius or in Muhammad and to live up all their most exacting requirements. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. The merit must come from Jesus. The coals must be those of the brazen altar. Any other fire is an insult to Jehovah and tells him that you don't think much of his sacrifice that he's provided. You want something of your own device.
So the coals there are those which are associated with God's arrangements for his people. And then you remember Jesus' expression, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father hath poured for me?" See, the Father poured that out. Those experiences were ordered and arranged by the Heavenly Father. And because he loved that Son, not because he wanted to make him suffer, but because he wanted him up there with the same divine nature. And the only way to attain it was through suffering. And so if it is true of Jesus that though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered, it's much more true of us. It pulls hard sometimes to tear out the habits, the old ways of thought and action that the ways of the world have built into our minds and hearts. Sometimes it hurts to get rid of them. But nevertheless, in the doing of that, the Lord places in there more tender, more beautiful attainments and feelings and tendencies, and that they lead on to perfection. Until in the end, as stated in Hebrews, I think it is the 12th chapter, but anyhow, by the Apostle, he says that the reason of all these trials is that we might be partakers of his holiness. That we shall have the natural habitude, the natural tendency, just as the Heavenly Father does, to do only the right things. That seems impossible, doesn't it? But he assures us that it is possible, that Jesus will present to the Father this wondrous bride without spot, no love for anything that's wrong, or wrinkle, no remnant of pride, or any such thing, anything that's likened to it. No trace of those crooked, perverse ways will remain. A perfection of holiness, and that is the Father's assurance for all his consecrated saints. And so neither burnt offering nor meat offering were carried there. That is done out in the court. And so Aaron made an atonement once a year. See, that repetition of the atonement work every year, as we are told in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, that the Holy Spirit thus indicated that the real atonement was not yet come that would open the way into the most holy of all. So we see this golden altar then is a very interesting structure. Its form, its position, and its associated sacrifice, that is, the incense. Now, we remember that its position, too, is in the Most Holy, as near to the second veil as you can get. It represents the attitude of Jesus and the church in fellowship and communion with the Father, a foretaste of the heavenly conditions when his actual presence will be their reward and their enjoyment. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, this carrying of the coals and the incense has a significance, too. You know, Aaron was given very strict directions just what to do and how to do it under these conditions. And so, the carrying of those coals and the sprinkling of the incense represents
obedience represents that we're doing what we believe to be the Father's will to the best of our ability. And that winds up in a position at the golden altar. And our reward for that effort is that we have God's blessing in His communion, in His fellowship, and we're as close to heaven itself as we can get while we're still in this period of training. We see that this is not easy always, to carry these coals and to give thanks for earthly trials, because the new creature lives upon experiences that are destructive to the human nature. The human nature withdraws from, naturally wants to get away from anything that involves suffering or sacrifice. But the new creature, the likeness of God in us, feeds upon that and grows upon it. The human nature is left behind, because we're not to be human beings in the resurrection. We're to be spirit beings. And so we need to feed that spiritual nature, to spend time, take time to be holy, to spend much time in study, in thought, in meditation, in prayer, as much as we can. And as for the rest of the time, to do all things as unto the Lord, and He'll bless even our work with His fellowship. We'll feel like singing a good deal of the time. So we see the connection of the two altars, that the golden altar has no power if it were not for the sacrifice upon the brazen altar. That is the basis of all God's dealings with humanity, the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Now, as I said, the censers of the tabernacle were made of copper. That is stated in Exodus 27, the 19th verse, Exodus 27, 19. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, shall be of copper. So that is sufficient for there. Now the censers of the temple, in 1 Kings 7, verse 50. 1 Kings 7, verse 50. He said, Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereon the showbread was, the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold. See, there was a difference. When we get on the other side, we won't have human bodies represented by the copper, but divine nature, divine abilities and bodies. So the difference is very clear there. Now we've dealt with the times, with the strange fire. Now we come to the incense itself, which we will have to close. And that is found and described in the latter part of this chapter. We'll not have time to deal deeply with it. But he says, take unto thee sweet spices. And you say, he doesn't say ordinary spices, but sweet, the best of them. Stacta, onica, galbanum, these sweet spices, and pure frankincense. Of each there shall be a like weight. You see, this is different from the anointing oil. Every part had a like weight. It was a perfectly balanced arrangement. And it is beaten very small, you see, ground so that every handful, every little piece or amount of it had just the same proportion as any other part, an equal proportion, a balanced attitude. Beat some of it very small, put it before the tabernacle in the tabernacle of the congregation. Put it before the testimony. See, at the second veil, right as close to the most holy as you could get. Where I will meet with thee, again reminding us there. And he points out that this is a mixture or confection or perfume of the apothecary, tempered or salted, as the margin puts it, together.
Salt is added as a preservative. And we might call your attention to the meaning of these words here. The stakta is in the Hebrew nataf, from a verb meaning to drop or ooze or distill. It's an aromatic gum. It's mentioned in other parts of the Bible and might, because of that dropping, oozing, as in Deuteronomy 32, might represent the wisdom of God. That is, our minds, taking that wisdom from above, being filled with it. Onika is the Hebrew word shekelev, and it's also the word for a lion from his roar. It is an aromatic mussel or shell, fish, and the perfume is obtained from it. The onika might represent God's power. The galbanum, which is in the Hebrew kelbena, an odorous gum, from keleb, to be fat. The fattest or richest thing would represent the love of God. And the frankincense, from its whiteness, the bona, which means white, would represent perhaps the justice of God. Now, these are not dogmatic. Perhaps the thought of the power could be elsewhere. But of these, there was a like weight, balanced, a sound mind. You see, as the Lord says in the New Testament, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, accurate judgment, and balanced. And this must not be used selfishly. All this is only for work in connection with the Lord. Now we might continue, but the time has come to close. And I hope these suggestions will get you started, as it were, on the study of not only the golden altar, but all the other features of it there, and see the meaning in every description that is given in the tabernacle, for every word has its weight. May the Lord bless our study.
Thank you, Brother Megason, for bringing to our attention the fact that the church and the flesh, indeed, by the arrangement of God, come into close communion and harmony with Him, so that they learn and know their God. He is not a stranger unto them. He has provided the means by which they can get to know Him if we take advantage of these ways. Indeed, it is a rich blessing that our God has provided through our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we sing the closing hymn, 97, two announcements. The Staten Island Convention, a Staten Island class, is having a convention September the 21st. The speakers will be Brother Eugene Burns, Brother Peter Colliman, and Brother Stuart Livermore. And then the friends asked that the questions for the question meeting tomorrow afternoon, that the friends will please try to put them in the box by the tomorrow morning, and so that the questions will be available. All right, shall we close now by singing hymn number 97? Ferguson will now ask the Lord's blessing and the words that have been spoken.
Our glorious King and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all the wondrous provisions that Thou hast made that we might learn about Thee, might have the fellowship and become acquainted with Thee, and that these are beyond our comprehension or appreciation fully now. But help us to use them, Lord, to the best of our ability and time. And wilt Thou quicken our minds in our study and our appreciation of these things and understanding of them in our daily life, that we might attain unto a full reward. In Jesus' name, amen.